greens. Well, we're continuing this little tiny series on Emmanuel, or God with us. Last week we looked at the God bit, going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7, a passage that we can date to around 730 BC. And we focused on, particularly on that God bit, we might remember we looked at things like God being the God of history and the God of hope. Well, this week, trying to focus more on the with side of things, which may seem a bit vague, and maybe that's why I found preparing for this morning a little bit hard. But nonetheless, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. A well-known part of the Christmas story. And you'll find the reading on the inside of the welcome sheet. So this is what Matthew records for us. He says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and didn't want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she'll have a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he didn't have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." The passage that we've just read from the Bible is about a dream, about Joseph's dream in particular. And I think dreams are one of those things which kind of we relate to quite well. Maybe this time of year at Christmas, it's dreams of Santa and dreams of snow and things that kind of fill little children's minds and mine too. Maybe, you know, we're watching... we're watching Strictly Come Dancing or X Factor, and oh, it would be somebody's dream to win, you know, X Factor or Strictly or whatever it be. Oh, it would be a dream come true, you know, maybe that kind of thing. I think in the days that Matthew is writing about, the people had great dreams that things would be different, because things were pretty bad. They were in a society which was occupied. You know, the Romans had come and overrun Israel. They defeated Jews in various, the Jewish people in various uprisings, and they controlled things. It was their king, well, a bit of a puppet maybe, but it was their king on the throne, not the Jew on the throne. And they were paying taxes to Rome, and the regime would have been quite brutal. So they had dreams that things would be different. And it's into this context then which, when Joseph has his dream. And his dream is a very different kind of a dream, isn't it? It's not the kind of dream that you have every day. In fact, you could say that before he has his dream, he has a nightmare. Because it starts off with his wife, well, fiancé, being pregnant. And him not knowing that it's, knowing that it's not his child. But there's some other things as well that we're going to look at which... maybe Joseph never dreamed was true. But before we get into that, I just wanted to address one issue. You see, the problem with this passage and the problem with the Christmas story, in many senses, is the fact that we're talking about the virgin birth. And as you'll know, the virgin birth has been one of those big stumbling blocks for people. I think especially when was it Jenkins, Bishop of Durham, writing his book Honest to God and saying he didn't believe in the virgin birth and that kind of thing. Yeah, ever since then, you know, the virgin birth has become an add-on, if you like, to Christianity. You don't have to be a Christian and believe in the virgin birth, because if he can do it, then anybody can do that. You see, in the virgin birth, we're being asked to believe something which is unbelievable, aren't we? I mean, we know, don't we, that to have a baby, you need a man and a woman. Well, normally, science aside, for the moment, but you need a man and a woman, you know? There's a quote in Alice in Wonderland where Alice says, "There's no use trying. One can't believe impossible things." And the Queen of Hearts says, "I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." And the virgin birth is kind of lumped in with these impossible things that, you know, you have to be a bit of a dreamer like Alice to believe. Joseph, in his dream, was being asked to believe the unbelievable. Joseph, maybe by Mary, before the dream had happened, telling him that, you know, this baby was had come through the Holy Spirit. You know, he was being asked to believe the unbelievable too. We're in the same boat as Joseph as we come into this story. But that prophecy of Isaiah's that we looked at last week, that prophecy which is being quoted here about a virgin conceiving a child and giving birth to a son, it demands that this story is right, that this story is accurate. If we were around in the days that Matthew wrote his gospel, we could start with some verifiable, objective facts. They would be legal facts. They're the sort of things which you could bring before a court. The verifiable facts would be: Joseph and Mary were engaged when she was found to be pregnant. That Joseph didn't break off the engagement but went through with the wedding. And that Joseph named the baby Jesus. Those would be objective facts. Even if you didn't believe in the virgin birth, even if you weren't a follower of Jesus, if you knew Mary and Joseph, if you knew their parents, if you came from that community, you would know that those things were true. And so because those things are true, we have to ask, well, why then is this the case? Was Joseph very gracious towards a wayward fiancé? A girl who'd gone off the rails, done something really silly, and he was being incredibly gracious. Was it that he was actually just completely stupid? Maybe he was blindly, wildly in love with her and just accepted everything she said. Because it is a ridiculous story, let's face it. You know? Is that the case? Was he perhaps very foolish, actually? Because it was his guilt, it was his baby, and he was trying to cover it up by using some ancient prophecy to kind of explain it away. These are the kinds of options open to you if you don't believe in the virgin birth. But there's a lot of this which doesn't really hang together. Because while we can reason in that kind of way, it doesn't actually fit the picture. You see, if you turn to Deuteronomy 22, you'd find that the second half is all about purity within marriage, or before marriage. In fact, it even says that a woman can be stoned to death if she's found not to be a virgin on her wedding night. So, by evidence of the fact that she is pregnant already, and Joseph knows this, he's got every right to have her stoned. Now, she might protest, of course. She could come up with another reason. Perhaps she would say she'd been raped. And if she's raped, then according to Deuteronomy 22, that's okay. She's not at fault. There's nothing bad to happen there. But the issue, really, you see, really is this. Why does Joseph break these legal conventions, these social customs, and go through with this wedding when the result of that is going to be that either he ends up appearing guilty if he's not guilty, or that he's tolerating infidelity, which he doesn't need to do? Joseph, we're actually told in the story, was a good man. The word for that is righteous. It actually means something like he stuck to the law. That's basically what it implies. That he was a man who followed the law. He loved God. He loves God's word. He wants to do the right thing. And the right thing, according to Deuteronomy 22, when you find out that your fiancé is pregnant, is to stone her. But he doesn't do that. And also, the other thing is that he doesn't want to disgrace her publicly. He doesn't want to put a label over her, which I think is probably the best kind of translation, really. He doesn't want to label her. And so he's trying to concoct some plan. It says to break the engagement. Maybe we'll be a little bit more definite and say maybe send her away. Maybe he can get a family member. We'll take her away to go and stay somewhere else, a long way away. She has the baby, you know, that kind of thing. He's actually thinking of her in that way because he doesn't want her to be kind of labelled and, you know, become an outcast and all these other things. But what really makes the difference then is this dream. This is what gives us this change in Joseph. This is what ties up all these issues, all these loose ends. The goal of the dream, well, three goals, are to calm Joseph's fears. The angel says, don't be afraid. To confirm Mary's version of events. Yes, this baby does come from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, to command him to name the baby Jesus. Might Joseph have gone ahead with the wedding because he was bribed? I don't think Mary's family had the money to pay him enough to choose to go through all that afterwards. So you see, there just aren't many options open to us about what is going on here. Why a woman who is, or a girl who is pregnant before her wedding, her fiancé doesn't cast her out, but he goes through with it. There just aren't many options. Which means the last thing that people who oppose the virgin birth can do is to claim that the whole thing never happened in the first place. And that takes us straight back to the way we started and the fact that this is a small community where everyone knows everyone in Nazareth and you can't get away with stuff like that. Many of you know what small communities are like. They know. They know each other's business and the memories hang around for a long time. So I'm quite willing to accept Matthew's version of events. Because I don't think anything else really fits very well. So what are we talking about then? Well, let's go back to this theme of God with us, all right? God with us. What is that? What does that mean today in the passage here today? What does that mean from what's in front of us? Firstly, it means that the baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned twice, in fact. Verses 18 and verses 20 mention the Holy Spirit. Joseph never dreamed his fiancée could be pregnant miraculously. He never expected that. This was a complete bolt from the blue. And people oppose the virgin birth because miracles don't happen, and so on. Virgin birth becomes a source of mockery and a source of comedy. It makes its way into Monty Python's Life of Brian. But just generally today, the whole idea that anybody would abstain from sex is ridiculed. You know, there was a film that came out, well, probably about 10 years ago now, called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Fancy being 40 and still being a virgin. Good grief. You know, what a source of hilarity that is. But not in Joseph's day. In Joseph's day, virginity was prized. It was a precious, precious thing. And so he intends to break off the engagement because Mary is not a virgin now. So the virgin birth matters to Joseph if he's going to trust Mary. And it matters to us too if we're going to trust God when he says he's with us and hasn't abandoned us. Because this is what God is doing. This is what God is saying. And in this virgin birth then, we have this wonderful thing where God's power comes to bear and he does something. God is starting something new. He's doing something new. There's never been a virgin birth in the Bible before. There's been lots of other miraculous births, but not a virgin birth. And here God's starting something new. Just like a creation, when the very same Holy Spirit, or through the same Holy Spirit, he made sea and sky and light and land and humans and animals. God is doing something new and different. Jesus is going to be different. The special work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of this baby points to it. Mary's going to be a surrogate mum to a divinely implanted fetus. That's what's happening here. And so God is with us because he's doing something. He's taking the initiative. He's intervening. He's stepping in. And he's doing the miraculous. He's doing the impossible. So Jesus is conceived by the Spirit. And he's conceived in order to save his people. You can see that in verse 21. You're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What would make you go through with a wedding to somebody who, well, if you're a guy, go through with a wedding to a girl who was already pregnant with somebody else's child? What would make you do that? And as a female, if you knew that your fiancé had been sleeping around while you were engaged, would you think, oh yeah, that's fine, I'll just go ahead and get engaged? You wouldn't do it, you'd get married, you wouldn't do it, would you? And likewise for Joseph then, what is going to change this thing, what is going to make him go through the wedding, will only direct intervention from God. That's the only thing that can cause a U-turn like that. And so he sends this angel to Joseph in a dream to reassure him Mary's done nothing wrong. But the angel also commands Joseph to name him Jesus, this name which in Hebrew means the Lord saves, because he's going to save his people from their sins. The angel's words were left ringing in Joseph's ears. When he wakes up, he does exactly as God commands him, we're told in verse 24. And if Joseph pondered these words about calling him Jesus and saving his people, he probably thought this would mean freeing the nation from Roman occupation. But this is what it would mean. Because God had judged the whole nation for their sins, egged on by bad kings like Ahaz that we looked at last week. Remember Ahaz? The guy who closed the temple and put in lots of pagan altars and all sorts of things. And so actually, by now, for nearly 600 years, the Jews had had no king of their own. They'd had no freedom. They'd been ruled by lots of different people. If you were to look in the first half of Matthew chapter 1, okay, so the bit that comes up to this, you can see that line of kings. In fact, you can see Ahaz in the list. So even though Joseph is just a tradesman, Matthew insists that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen king sent to save his people from their sins. Matthew says this is who Jesus is. This is why he's come. And by naming him, Joseph, who himself is a descendant of King David, and therefore, although, you know, miles away, is in this royal line, Joseph is adopting Jesus into that family. He's given him royal credentials, he's given him the right to be king and Messiah. The third thing that God with us means is God keeping his promise. It says in verse 22 that all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. So through Isaiah that we looked at last week. He's conceived by the Spirit. He's born to save a people. But now Matthew breaks from that story. He interrupts this program for a special announcement. Yeah? And the announcement is, this all takes place to fulfill God's promise through Isaiah. 730 years earlier, God had given that word of reassurance. He'd said, God is with you. God is with us. Emmanuel. He was saying he'd be on their side, that he would stick by them. That in the end his purpose would succeed, because God is with us. And people have been waiting ever since to see this come to fruition. You know, some people have tried to take this prophecy and use it to discredit Matthew's account. Because what they say is, well, all of this story, it was just concocted to fit this prophecy. That's what happens. You start off with the prophecy, you go, how can I make up a story that fits with this? Oh, I know, let's have this and this and this. And they put it together like that. But I want to show you that actually the prophecy doesn't dictate the story. Isaiah, you see, says the baby will be named Emmanuel by its mother. And what happens in Matthew is that the baby is named Jesus by its father. Neither Joseph or the angel relates the prophecy to the events. They don't do that. Only Matthew does that, and so he does it in hindsight. He's interpreting the events as the fulfillment of prophecy. He's not starting with the prophecy and then building a load of events on it, because if he did, the story would come out probably slightly different. So what this means is that God is keeping his promise, though. God has done this. These events have happened, and God has therefore kept his promise. He said a virgin would give birth to a son, and she does. And people will recognise who this son is, and they will call him Emmanuel. They will say, this is God with us. I tried to think about... I've been struggling to think of these illustrations for this whole talk. I had one that kept me back to my chemistry days, right? Here's this thing you've been holding on to called God is with us, this hope. It's a little bit out there. You can't really touch it. Okay. Now, I remember in my chemistry lessons that when you take gas, if you take gas and you squash it, eventually it forms a liquid. And if you could really squash it hard, eventually it will turn into a solid. Right? And so, with this thing, God is with us, it's like something which is, you can't really touch. You've got your hope in it. You know, you're following it. You believe it. You trust it. But then God does something amazing, because he takes it and he compresses it into the shape of a baby. And he makes a truth which you can't touch tangible in a baby. Does that work at all? Do you understand what I mean at all? All of that hope, all of that kind of expectation, all of those dreams, all those things that they couldn't touch, this word that was spoken that they were hanging on to, this thing amongst the people, God is with us, isn't he? Tell me he's with us. Compressed, squashed, made 3D living flesh in this baby. That promise made palpable, the truth made tangible. That's what Christmas means. So that's what I think Matthew is telling us about God with us in chapter 1 here. I think that's what he means by the with, if you like. But I think there is more to it than that as well. Helen will tell you how much she hates jigsaws. I quite like jigsaws. Don't get to do them very much. Just don't have the time, do you, really? And there's always that problem. Where do you put them when you're halfway through them? Because then you start them on the dining table and there's pieces everywhere and then you've got to have dinner. So now what do you do? But anyway, I grew up on jigsaws. It was a family staple. I had one jigsaw that was two-sided. So it had a picture on both sides, which meant half the time you had to work out which picture you were... Anyway, usually there's a little clue, because one side's slightly raised and the other side is slightly indented, so you can work out which side you're looking at. But I had this other thought, which is, even if I had a small jigsaw puzzle, like one of my kids' ones, right, 36 pieces, something like that, if I turn the pieces over, I would find it incredibly hard to do even a 36-piece jigsaw. Because I can't tell. There's no... Do you see what I mean? There's no picture. It's the picture that helps you out, isn't it? When you know what the thing's supposed to look like eventually, it's much easier. I think that's a bit like the gospel. I think it's a bit like Old Testament prophecy and what happens in the New Testament. See, Nobody in the Old Testament, I think, dreamt that this phrase, God with us, would turn out to mean God himself in a person walking around amongst them. I don't think that's what they thought that meant. I don't think that's what Isaiah thought God with us meant. Yet in Jesus, that's what we believe as Christians. Actually, that's what Matthew believes. And I think he goes on to show it. But Joseph certainly never imagined that he'd raise a son who was actually God in the flesh. Even at this point, even with what all the angel says, I don't think that's what he thinks, what he understands. And yet, as you go on through the story of the Gospels, as you go on through Matthew, it becomes increasingly apparent that here's a man who's perfect in love, in power, in purity, who is definitely not Joseph's son. He appears to be God's. He's got a heart that aches with the compassion of God. He's got a soul that can resist all temptations with the purity of God. He's able to heal all disease and sicknesses with the power of God. He can control angels and demons with the authority of God. He can raise the dead by the words of God. This is what he does. And twice we hear God's voice from heaven declaring his love over Jesus as his beloved son. Romans 1 tells us that his resurrection proves he is the son of God, not the son of a human being. And in between, Jesus claims incredible things. He claims to be able to choose who he reveals the Father to. Because nobody knows the Father like him. He seems to have this one-off special connection, him and God. Matthew is a gospel that I think is written for Jews. And so just to start off in chapter 1 and go, hey, you know, Jesus was God. That's not the way to share the gospel with Jews. That's not what to do. Instead, what he does is he gives them pieces of the jigsaw and he asks them to put them together. In the Old Testament, those jigsaw pieces are upside down. They're really hard to put together. But as soon as Jesus comes on the scene and Matthew puts all these, he shows us, it's like the jigsaw's turned out the right way. You can put the jigsaw together and you can see it. And the sad thing is that as the story goes on, instead of accepting Jesus as this Messiah, the Jews compound their sins by rejecting and crucifying him as some kind of deluded phony. But the weird thing is that people who were never Jewish in the first place recognize him as king. His people, who he saves, turns out not to be Jews, it turns out to be people who believe in him. So in Jesus, what we do is we find something, someone, absolutely unique. Not just God having some great appearance like with Moses or something. Not just to human, but both, simultaneously, perfectly, completely, God with us. Only a virgin birth can bring such a person into the world. And only such a person can fulfill all the necessary conditions to save people from their sins. And that means that all of our hopes and dreams are not empty wishes poured onto a local carpenter's boy. A carpenter who couldn't control himself before his wedding night. They are prophecies fulfilled through the God-man Jesus. God wasn't content to let people like us cling on to fridge magnet cliches about, you know, don't worry, just have faith, or, you know, God's with us, you know. He steps in and he says, today everything changes. He takes the initiative. The baby's conceived by the Spirit. He sends him to save. He fulfills his word. And so Matthew proves to us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah with the right credentials. He's God in the flesh, born miraculously to save those who believe.